Welcome to The Crimson Threat. I'm John Behrens, pastor of Restoration Messianic Fellowship in the Boulder-Longmont area of northern Colorado. Our website is crimsonthread.com. This study was recorded during our normal Tuesday evening Bible study. Enjoy the study. We are in the book of Acts. Last time we got through chapter 6, verse 7, and we had the election of the deacons. And so now we've got Stephen. So I'm now in Acts 6, verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. So the first question is, who are these, the synagogue of the freedmen? The short answer to that is, I don't know, and I don't know of anybody else who does. The comment was, could these have been people who were formerly slaves or military captives who converted to Judaism and then got freed? Entirely possible. I will suggest perhaps something else, and again, this is all speculation. This is not anything besides that. Silesia is in Asia, and of course you all know where Asia is. Asia is basically the big nose of Turkey that sticks out into the Mediterranean. So it's Western Turkey. Paul was from Tarsus, which is a city in Silesia. So it is possible by way of speculation that one of the congregants in this synagogue of the freedmen would have been Paul, or Saul at that time, before he got his name changed. We know in a couple of chapters here that he is red hot to persecute the Church of the Way. So the idea that the people in this synagogue would have been of a mindset congenial to Paul before his conversion, I think, is an interesting speculation. The question I asked when I read this is, why them? In other words, why did that particular synagogue get so chapped about the whole thing? That's an answer that would make sense to me. It doesn't mean it's correct, it just makes sense to me. So now verse 11. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the Torah, or the law. For we have heard him say that this Yeshua of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. The accusation is very much similar to the accusation that was made against Yeshua. He's teaching contrary to Moses. He's also teaching that the synagogue will be torn down. For those of you who talk to your Sunday friends, one thing to keep firmly in mind is the scripture says these are false witnesses. In fact, Stephen was not teaching what they said. As you get people who argue about Scripture, especially the New Testament, they tend to slide over stuff like that. You wind up with them saying weird stuff like Stephen was teaching against the Torah, and that isn't what it says at all. The comment was that other places in Scripture, when we have seen the reaction of people when faced with an angelic being, the common reaction is terror. So when the angels came down to announce the birth of Yeshua to the shepherds, what's the first thing they said? Fear not. The only reason you need to say fear not is if some temptation to be afraid. The face of an angel may not have been something out of a Hallmark postcard. It may in fact have been something rather fierce. Chapter 7. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, now I'm going to stop here. I am not going to read all of Stephen's discourse. Y'all have been in Torah, most of you, for multiple cycles.
All Stephen is doing is giving a thumbnail sketch of the history of Israel. You've all been through that. There are a couple of mistakes in what he says, and I attribute those to, if you were standing in front of the Sanhedrin defending yourself, you might have a few slips of the tongue also. I'll point those out just again in case it ever comes up in a conversation. And I'm down now to Acts 7, verse 14. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob his father and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. That's not correct. It's 70. And then 15, and Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. Wrong on a couple of details there. The tomb in Shechem was bought by Jacob, not by Abraham. The tomb that Abraham bought is down in Hebron. He's confused Abraham's purchase of the tomb of the patriarchs in Hebron with Jacob's purchase of the land at Shechem before he finally went through and took the place, or his sons went through and took the place out. So there are some factual errors in his recounting of that. I don't regard them as anything serious at all. I sort of chalk it up, as I say, to he's speaking extemporaneously off the top of his head. Slips of the tongue like that are common. I don't see this as any contradiction. The 70 people that went down is Exodus chapter 1, verse 5. And the purchase of the tomb, Genesis 23, 16, Genesis 33, 19. Genesis 33, 16 is where Abraham is buying the tomb from Ephron, and that's down at Hebron. And then Genesis 33, 19 is same instance, just a recounting that Abraham had bought it from the sons of Hamor. Purchase of the piece of land by Jacob after he returned from Haran with his wives and his family. They settled at Shechem and he bought a piece of land there. Then shortly thereafter, Levi and Simeon went through and killed everybody in Shechem over the rape of Dinah. So that's the place you want to be for that. And then when Jacob is blessing his children in Genesis 49:50 at the end of his life, he mentions that he is giving to Joseph the land that he took with his sword in Shechem. So that's sort of scattershot, but that's where it all is. With the exception of noting those errors, just in case you ever run into them again, I'm not going to go through and read his entire speech because pretty much everybody has been through it a number of times. Why is he doing that? What's the purpose of the exercise? What he's doing is he's in front of the Sanhedrin and he is reciting the history of Israel out of the Torah by way of demonstrating that he knows his stuff and that he is not, in fact, teaching against the Torah. He's completely familiar with it. So this is by way of defense, but then he goes and puts his foot in it. So now let's go down to maybe verse 44. So we're down at 744, where he's been through most of his soliloquy, and down in 44. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? Now Stephen speaking again. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels did not keep it. Get the picture there. He's got some religious zealots. I'm using the word zealot here in its generic sense, not in its proper noun sense. So you have a bunch of zealots who are angry with what Stephen is teaching. They haul him up before the Sanhedrin. He then gives them a short course on the history of Israel. And he says, basically, that he follows the Torah, but they don't. So he's essentially saying, you guys are judging me on a charge of not following the Torah when you yourselves are not following it. Parenthesis, you are not fit to judge me. That's what's being said there. And that just naturally annoys them. Verse 54. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of the Lord and Yeshua standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And it's sort of like the common thing now when you say something to somebody they don't like, la, 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 I'm not listening to you, la, la. You know, it's that kind of thing. They decide they don't want to listen to him, and they rush together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of the young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Yeshua, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Stephen is doing his level best to imitate his master. He forgives those who kill him. And he asked that his blood not be counted against them. This, at the feet of a young man named Saul, I have heard it taught that Saul may have been a member of the Sanhedrin, and that may be true. In other words, the question is, why is Saul there? Certainly it makes a note, because we're going to meet Saul later on, and the fact that he was present at the stoning of Stephen is going to improve the story. Not that it's not true, but it's just a detail that makes the subsequent conversion of Saul more understandable and more dramatic. The fact that it's mentioned here from a storytelling perspective, the reason for that's obvious. But the question is, why is he there? He could have been a member of the Sanhedrin. In other words, he was in some official capacity with the court. And he will certainly go back later on and ask for letters that will allow him to go and arrest followers of the way. But he also may have been a member of this Silesian synagogue of the freedmen, and he was one of the people there who was accusing. So now we're down to chapter 8. And Saul approved of his execution. And there rose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. This would seem to indicate that Saul has some sort of an official capacity. Don't know what it is. But again, the idea is, a great persecution rose against the church, and what people did is, again, scattered throughout they got out of Jerusalem. They went to Samaria, which is north of Jerusalem, and I'm sure some of them went head on into the diaspora. There's a question as to whether the Jews had capital authority in that time. I have heard it taught that the Romans maintained capital punishment authority. In other words, if you wanted to put anybody to death, you had to go talk to the Romans. I don't know that from anything other than other Bible teachers. In other words, I haven't studied it. What I have found is, if they didn't have the authority, then they sure did it in defiance of authority. Obviously they did Stephen. Your comment that the woman taken in adultery, you take as a hypothetical. They brought him before Yeshua. We caught this woman in adultery. If we had the authority to stone her, what would you say? But there are several occasions in the Gospels where the Jews pick up stones and go after Yeshua, and he walks out from between them. If the Romans maintain capital punishment authority, it's not something they seem to have guarded very jealously, because there are several cases in the New Testament where a bunch of folks get together and either attempt to or actually do stone someone. So short answer to your question is, I don't know. The charge they decided to bring against him was treason. And it was treason against Rome. In other words, sedition. He's raising a mob and is making himself up to be king. And if you don't get rid of this guy, Pilate, pretty soon you're going to be up to your hips in Maccabees or whatever their equivalent are today. That was the charge they leveled against him. Underneath that, there was a charge of blasphemy, which they would have normally stoned him for. My belief is that they didn't want to make him dead themselves because he was so popular. Remember, they were worried about the crowd. So if we can get the Romans to take him down or hang him up for treason, then we've got rid of this troublemaker, but it's not our fault. And they have the added benefit then of, if the Romans take him down, that's sort of prima facie evidence that he isn't the Messiah, because if he were the Messiah, the Romans wouldn't have been able to make it happen. Verse 4. Now those who were scattered went abroad preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Messiah. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in the city. We talked a couple times ago about the purpose of miracles in the church at this time. One of the things that Yeshua did everywhere he went was he healed people and he cast out spirits. So when he is crucified and died, the question becomes, do those spiritual gifts depart with him? Is it just personal to Yeshua, or is there something else going on? The giving of the Holy Spirit and the ability of the apostles to do the same kinds of things that Yeshua did is by way of letting everybody know that those gifts did not pass away with the death of the Messiah. They are still abroad among the believers. And again, you remember back in, I think, John, Yeshua told his disciples, these things that I do, you will do more of, more and greater things. I have always taken that to mean that Yeshua is physically one guy. Physically, one guy has a limit on the number of people he can lay hands on in a 24-hour period. You multiply him times 12, and the number of miracles is multiplied by 12 because you've got that many more hands able to do these things. So I take "you will do greater things" to be more in quantity, not different in quality. Verse 9, making great progress. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. Slight digression here, magic. There are two perspectives on magic, both from a Jewish perspective. I think it was Nachmanides. He was a doctor and was a scientist. When people asked him, did this magic stuff work, he said, no, it doesn't. And people who think that it actually does work are foolish. There are other rabbinic sages that say that the reason that you stay away from the occult is not because it's a stupid waste of time, but because it does work. You can get yourself connected with spiritual beings and spiritual forces that will get you into tremendous trouble. So if you're of the persuasion of Nachmanides, which is a scientific thing, is it's all a bunch of bunk, okay? And none of those things have any power. And the reason you don't do them is because it leads you away from God, and it's a waste of time and other stuff like that. My perspective, and quite frankly my belief, is that you stay away from it because it works. And it will get you into places where you really don't want to be. I read here in Scripture that Simon was able to do magic. I don't see any reason to take the Scripture at other than its face value. It doesn't say that Simon was a trickster, a sleight of hand specialist. It doesn't say that. It said he did magic. I take that at face value, and I believe he did magic. Pharaoh's magicians did magic. Balaam, there's lots of examples in Scripture, and I quite frankly don't believe that this was simply gullible people writing down an amazed account of how they'd been tricked without realizing. There are really, really good scholars that are on the other side of that question. Believe whatever you want. Verse 12. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Yeshua Messiah, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs of great miracles performed, he was amazed. One of the things that somebody once told me is you can't BS a BSer. The fact that Simon is amazed, even if Simon is a master of sleight of hand, I am again taking Simon's reaction to Philip as being in that same category. If he was a trickster, his attitude would have been, I've seen all the tricks, this is no trick. If he was not a trickster, it would be, I was able to do stuff and I can't do this. Could be either way. Verse 14. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Yeshua. Now, I'm not quite sure what that means, and there are Sunday churches that do all sorts of doctrinal stuff around this, because this is the second time that's happened. You remember when Yeshua was raised from the dead? At the end of the book of Luke, he breathed on his disciples and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And then he says, but hang around in Jerusalem until you are imbued with power from on high. And then we have Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit falls on the disciples assembled in the upper room, and the quality and character of their abilities changes dramatically. I quite frankly have no idea what the difference is between what Yeshua did when he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit, and what happened in the upper room. I just don't know the answer to that. But it does seem, because this is a second witness, that there is something different that happens or can happen. And again, I'm not sure what to do with it, so I just note it and remark it, and unless somebody has some great insight, move on. There are Sunday churches that make a big deal of it, and they come up with doctrinal things about baptism of the Holy Spirit, the impartation of the Holy Spirit, the infilling of the Holy Spirit, all sorts of things to try and explain this. Some of them may be right. I just don't know. Verse 17, maybe? Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right with God. This is the first part. So Simon, who's a believer, right? He got baptized. And genuine 24 karat, died in the wool believer. Sees the power of the Holy Spirit, and you've sort of got to do some reading between the lines here. My reading between the lines isn't necessarily any better than yours. I read between the lines the story of Simon before Philip came is he was big man on campus because of his spiritual and magical connections. He now recognizes that he is in the presence of a yet greater power. He becomes a believer and is baptized. He then sees the power of the Holy Spirit that falls on people around him at the agency of Peter and John. He wants that so that he can give it to other people. If that's all there were, this would be exemplary. But Peter then goes on to say, your heart isn't right. And what I infer then, between the lines, is he really wants to step back into his former role of being spiritual big man on campus. And now, instead of having those old unclean spirits, little old demons that he's been working with, he's now got the real deal. So what he's looking for here is self-aggrandizement, not the advancement of the kingdom. Well, to put it a better way, he looks to advance the kingdom for his own purposes, or for his own aggrandizement. I infer that's what's going on, because the only thing wrong with all this request is a lack of understanding on his part. He goes to the apostle and says, I want this too. What's it cost? And the apostle then proceeds to take a stripe off of him. Well, that's a reasonable question if you're ignorant. I want this too. How do I get it? What's it cost? Even half of my kingdom or whatever. That's not an unreasonable thing. And a gentle answer would be, it doesn't cost anything. It's a gift. That's not how he's answered, though. He's slapped down pretty severely. So that leads me to think that there is something more than just ignorance going on with Simon, and that he's looking to build himself up in the process of building the kingdom of God. This is in some ways reminiscent of Ananias and Sapphira, where it's again Peter who has looked at the heart of the matter. It involves money, and he's seen that the person in front of him is attempting to use the kingdom of God for his own aggrandizement instead of for the glory of God. 20. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you because you thought to obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent therefore of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Simon takes the rebuke, but notice what the root of his problem is. Bitterness. From there you sort of get a glimpse into his heart. He's got a bitter heart, and what he's trying to do is obtain power because of his bitterness. People who are bitter can go a number of ways. I mean, it can go off into self-pity and so forth, but it can also go into power seeking. In other words, I want to get myself in a position where I can get even with the people I'm bitter against. The bitterness is not against the apostles necessarily. The bitterness is just something that he has had in his life for a long time. And his reaction to that bitterness has been the accumulation of power. Because with power, you are able then to take vengeance on those who have made you bitter. Bitterness is a poison that you take hoping it'll kill somebody else. One of the things that bitterness does, it's like taking poison into your body. Poison will destroy whatever it's in. The lie of Satan is that if you take this poison, somebody else is going to die. Which is to say, I'm bitter and I'm angry and I'm mad and I'm not going to talk to you anymore and I'm going to be nasty to be around and all those kinds of things. So I am going to make your life miserable because of my bitterness. So my bitterness is, in some sense, going to poison you. Except it doesn't work. So I think that's what's going on here. 24. Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Okay, the next vignette here is going to be Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, and that really deserves more than 2 or 3 minutes that we have left. Somebody like closing prayer?